You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Tonight we're going to look at the book of Ephesians, and the overarching way that I look at the book is Paul's preventative medicine. There were multiple churches in the region of Asia Minor. One of the other letters that he wrote during this period was the letter to the church in Colossae. He likely wrote that one just before this or right after it, because there are a lot of similarities between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. In fact, there are certain phrases and certain sections that almost seem like they are mirroring each other. He had a very similar frame of mind and structure involved when he wrote those two letters. And one way to think about those two letters and their relationship with each other is that in Colossae, there was a group of false teachers that had invaded the church, and they were bringing into the church some corrupt teachings and some corrupt practices. That had not taken place in the Ephesian church yet, but Colossae was only 100 miles away. And so in anticipation of those leaders and those ideologies and beliefs and practices working their way into the other churches in Asia Minor, Paul, in a sense, heads them off at the pass and gives them a shot of preventative medicine in order to make sure that those false teachings, in a sense, that disease doesn't spread to all of Asia Minor. And one way to think about it is Ephesus was a lymph node. You talk about lymph nodes as being the on-ramps to other aspects of your body, and doctors get very concerned about cancer getting into lymph nodes, because if it gets into the lymph node, well, then it spreads to the rest of the body. And Ephesus was not just a lymph node, but it was the lymph node for Asia Minor. This is the missionary hub for the whole region. And so it's absolutely essential that that congregation remain strong, healthy, unified, faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ as the church of God. Because if that one goes down, all of Asia Minor gets lost. So this is a very important letter, not only for the missionary work that Paul was doing in trying to strengthen the church in Asia Minor, but for the very same reason, it's a great letter for us to study as a church. It gives a positive vision for who the church is, what the church is supposed to believe, and what God is doing in his master plan in the world, and how the Christian life is to be lived out. And so it's a very positive letter. It's a very thorough letter. Many people think it's one of the most beautiful letters that the Apostle Paul wrote for those reasons. One of the lines in the book of Ephesians, he is talking about he wants to see the church of Christ as the body built up so that it can't be tossed to and fro by every wind of every changing doctrine, that it's built up by being rooted and established in the love and in the truth of the Scriptures, the Word of God, and in the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul's very much concerned about that, making the church strong, making it healthy, making it united in the truth and in the right Christian life. And if he can accomplish that with the church in Ephesus, then the other churches will be strong and healthy. A good, healthy immune system wards away a lot of bad stuff. So Paul's working on the health of the congregation. The letter may have been a circular letter. In some of the earliest manuscripts, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Many of the earliest copies of the letter to the Ephesians does not have that little phrase, in Ephesus. And it could very well be that the person who was entrusted with this letter, his name is Tychius, and Onesimus was also working with him. These two guys likely went and visited all the churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, and they had these various letters. Some of them may have been copies, and perhaps some of them didn't have in Ephesus on it, because they were written more of as a circular letter, and the one to the actual Ephesus church had that phrase in it. But you know, Paul may have written several copies himself, and made sure that those got delivered to all the churches in this region as a, in a sense, preemptive strike or preventative medicine. And one of the things that you'll see if you look at the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16, is that Paul encouraged the sharing of these letters. So look at chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 16, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." And my point is that what Paul is saying here is, after you finish reading the letter that I'm writing to you, make sure you send this letter over to the Laodicean church, and make sure you get the letter that they have over in Laodicea, and make sure that that's read to you. And notice how he uses the same language here. Look up at Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. "Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So there you can see who the messengers of these letters were. And at the end of the letter to the church in Ephesus, you actually have Tychius named again, though Onesimus is not. You remember who Onesimus was? You remember? Yes, he was a slave. He was the runaway slave that was written about in the book of Philemon. So that letter was also likely carried at this time. So you had the letter to the Ephesian church, you had the letter to the Colossian church, and you had Philemon, all going to this region from Paul, borne by Tychius and Onesimus. And some people debate whether there was also a fourth letter to the Laodiceans that's mentioned here, or in some of the early, actually he's a heretic, but his name was Marcion. In Marcion's writings, he says that the Laodicean letter was the church in Ephesus letter. But some people believe that there was a fourth letter, the letter to the Laodiceans, that's been lost to history. So that's a little bit about the relationship between these letters and what's going on. Let's talk a little bit about the church in Ephesus and why it was such an important church. Well, it was started by Paul himself. In Acts chapter 19, we read about how Paul went and spent 3 months in this area debating with the people in the synagogues, and then he would go out and minister to people out in the public square. He left three key leaders, Paulo, Aquila, and Priscilla, to build up a mission congregation there. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. This is where Apollo actually started to cut his teeth as a minister. He was a very good preacher, but he wasn't known to the Christians, and they were a little surprised at him. But this is where Apollo comes into the picture, Apollos. And early the following year, Paul stayed in Ephesus for started another missionary time where he stayed for a total of 2 years. So all in all, his ministry in Ephesus actually spans a 3-year period of time. And this became a very important missionary outpost for the whole region of Asia Minor. There's lines in Acts, such as the one that I quoted there in Acts 19:10, where all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, from what Paul was doing in preaching in the Ephesian courts. His missionary efforts were so successful that the people that made the silver idols for the temple of Artemis, which was a very big thing in the city of Ephesus, and something that it was famous for. It was like a tourist attraction. People came from all over, and there was a whole trade that was all around it. Well, those guys created a riot and wanted to string Paul up because he was cutting into their profits. And I quoted the line from one of these rioting merchants. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So clearly, Paul was having a huge impact in this region. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he explains why he focused on it and stayed there. He says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." So again, this is a very important place. It's critical to the mission to Asia Minor, and Paul clearly saw that it was a strategic location and important for the work of the gospel. And the work that Paul had accomplished there was substantial. He'd invested almost 3 years of his life in personal ministry there, so he wasn't about to let any of that go to pot. And the letter that he wrote is to ensure that and to make sure that that doesn't happen, and he prevents it. So his whole purpose in writing this letter is to strengthen that good work that he began over those several years and help them to be strong for the long term in the future and deal with some of the dangerous forces that are in their midst. In the book of Acts, you also have when he says farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and this was at a landing in Miletus, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to come and spend some time with them, and he gives them a little farewell charge. And one of the things that he's concerned about in his farewell charge, and there's echoes of this in the letter to the Ephesian church, is that he wants to make sure that their leadership is strong and that the word of his grace, meaning the word of Jesus Christ's grace, which is able to build them up in the face of these false teachers that Paul calls wolves among the sheep, who are going to speak what he calls twisted things that will draw away many disciples. So Paul is already anticipating and leaving that there are threats on the horizon that he is concerned about. And so when he gets out away from the community, he's going to write them this letter and reinforce the concerns that he addressed those elders from Ephesus at Miletus. So let's take a look at the outline of the book. I got this. This actually comes from a website that had the ESV Literary Study Bible. I felt like this was a very good outline that really lays out the picture of how the book works. Essentially, you can divide the book up into two parts. The indicative part, which would be chapters 1 through 3, which is what God has done for believers in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 is the imperative part, what God tells believers to do in Christ. And this is actually a very typical way for Paul to write. He'll often give theory, and then he gives application. The idea of indicative is he's telling them the facts and laying out the principles, which he's called them to live by, the theology. And the idea of imperative is more of like a command or an exhortation. Do this. Be this way. It's a change in verb tense is what indicative and imperative is, actually. And Paul makes that transition in chapter 4, verse 1 for this letter. He does it in the other letters, too. And one of the key words that you want to look for to find those transitions for Paul is the word therefore. When you find that therefore, yeah, you got to look what it's there for. And it's often, therefore, a transition for Paul from indicative to imperative. Not always, but a lot of times that's what he's doing, is giving implications or exhortations. So in the first half, what's he talking about is the new life that we have by virtue of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he goes from the new life that we have as individual Christians, as those who have been saved by this gospel of grace, to what the implications of that new life are for a new society that God is doing in this world, that is bringing together that which was formerly warring tribes, nations, and so on, warring people groups, and bringing them together in reconciled relationships in Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. Not only is he doing that, but there is a cosmic dimension to the gospel. What is taking place on earth in terms of reconciled relationships with the gospel, manifesting itself in the lives of unified Christian relationships, Jews and Gentiles coming together, various Gentile nations coming together in the person of Jesus Christ, what that is doing on a cosmic level is unseating the forces of evil in the spiritual realms. What Paul's main argument is in this first section is that God is working out a plan to unite all things under one head, Jesus Christ, and bring all things to unity in him. And that unity is going to manifest itself not only in individual integrity in a reconciled relationship with God on an individual level, but corporate unity and global unity and cosmic unity. One of the things that Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Here's the interesting thing about the book of Ephesians. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, well then God's will gets done in heaven as it is on earth. That's Paul's argument, and we'll get to it in Ephesians chapter 3, but what he's saying is that the plan of God is actually by unifying and reconciling that which were formerly warring people into the person of Jesus Christ, what's happening is it's unseating the forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and God's will is prevailing in the heavens as it is on earth. It's a very interesting book for that reason. So let's get into some of that first section. So the first two chapters is he's describing our salvation in Jesus Christ. And the key phrase is the gospel of salvation. Okay, so the key phrase that I want to point out to you here is in chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the key. Bring it home to the people who are in Ephesus. That's who you are. You have been saved by the gospel of God's salvation. When you heard the word of truth, when you believed in Jesus Christ, and you were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so what Paul is laying out here in this first section is what the gospel of salvation is. And he begins by essentially praising God for the benefits of it and the fruit of it and the blessings that come from it. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless for him. In love he predestined us for adoption as children or sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, one of the things that you'll see here is Paul is very much in tune with the sovereignty of God. God is the one that is working out a plan of salvation. And the gospel of salvation is part of the larger plan of God. What is that larger plan's ultimate goal? Let's start at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So that is the end or the goal or the purpose of the gospel of salvation, to work that plan out. And God is the one in charge of working the plan out. He predestined those who would be a part of the plan. Every aspect of the details of tactical fulfillment of the plan, it's all under the sovereign direction and authority of God in Jesus Christ. And He is accomplishing this plan. It will work itself out. The blessing is, and what Paul is so excited and praising God is that we get to be a part of it. That this is all happening in our lifetimes. Notice what he says there in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So it's a mystery that has been kept hidden for a long period of time, but in the fullness of time, which we've now reached, we have the privilege and the blessing of being the beneficiaries of this revelation and this mystery that's been kept hidden. When Paul talks about mystery, he's actually not talking about a mystery that you have to figure out. Like when we think about a mystery book, we think, well, I got to solve this puzzle. I got to figure out who done it, who killed this guy, or how this all worked out. When Paul uses the term mystery, he's talking about a mystery that was like that, where people wondered, how's this going to work out? How's this going to... So if you're Isaiah, it's a mystery. You're saying all these things that are revealing the plan of God, but you don't really know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. And people who heard Isaiah were thinking, really? That's the way it's going to work out? That doesn't make any sense. When is this going to happen? How is this going to be possible? How could this possibly happen like this? When they heard Jeremiah or Ezekiel describing hints of the plan, and that's all that those prophets gave were hints of the plan, everybody who heard them said, sounds like a good plan, but what are the details? When? Who? How? What is precisely going to happen? Well, what Paul is saying is, now we know. All the things that everybody wanted to see and to know is now reached its fulfillment, and it's happening in our lifetimes, in our ministries, right here in Ephesus. In fact, not just in Ephesus, but around the whole world and in the cosmos. Cosmological things are taking place, major shifts, because of what has happened through the work of Jesus Christ in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel to the nations of the world. Big stuff is happening, and Paul's just, I'm so blessed to be a part of it. And I'm so grateful that you're a part of it. That's the next part he says. I'm so grateful that you get to share in this. It's wonderful that you believe, and I just can't stop thanking God for what He's doing in your lives and the fruit that I'm seeing and what's taking place. So then he launches into his prayer for the Ephesian church. And one of the things that I'll share with you, and this is just from my own pastoral experience, but it also gives you a clue into what Paul's purpose in writing the letter is. You want to know what's on a person's heart? Listen to how they pray. You want to know what truly is important to them? Listen to what they pray for. Listen to what they say in their prayers, because it's in their prayers that the deepest desires of their heart are going to be manifest. And so Paul is asking that the Ephesian church would understand the depths of this revelation and wisdom that's been given to them. Let me just read, starting in verse 17, chapter 1. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. What Paul's desire for the Ephesian church, and he's going to start to spell it out in his writing, is that they would understand the revelation of this mystery of the gospel of salvation. They would understand what God is doing in the world, that they would know that they know that they know the blessing of what that gospel is for their own lives and what they actually have, and what they're in possession of, what they're stewards of, and that they would also understand the outworking of the Holy Spirit and how that power, which he describes as the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work inside of their lives and inside of that church. And he wants them to understand that power that they have. It's the kind of power that can unseat cosmic forces of evil. See, Paul's aim is not just to make a few converts in Ephesus. His aim is to see global transformation. But his aim is actually not just global transformation. His aim is cosmic transformation. That by the kingdom of God coming on earth, that it comes in heaven. And that the evil powers of Satan and the spiritual authorities and forces and powers that have been dominating the people of this world and controlling and manipulating people all over this planet would be unseated from their controlling places and would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is now sitting on the throne firmly as Lord, and they have no more power, no more authority to rule over human beings whatsoever. And that's what he wants the Ephesians to understand, is that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up to the highest of high places is the same power that's in him. Resurrection, ascension power. Listen to the way he puts it. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the first exercise of Christ's power. And then seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's power. That's strength power. That's juridical power and authority. And Paul says that power and authority is in you as the church. And he wants them to know that because they don't know it. They don't. No, we don't. I mean, this is why the letter to the Ephesians is such a helpful letter to our day and age. Because if we can get these concepts and we could understand who we are in Christ and what is available to us in Christ, we would be behaving and doing things a lot differently. We'd be much stronger as Christians. And the evil one would have so much less sway in the lives of the people that are in our ministry realm and sphere. After Paul praises God and blesses him for the benefits of the gospel of salvation, he begins to get into the practicalities of actually how it works and why it works. And he points to the fact that as Gentile unbelievers, the place where they were was a place of bondage underneath the controlling power of the world, the spiritual forces of Satan, whom he calls the prince of the air, and the sinful passions of the flesh nature. So before the gospel came into their lives and before the Holy Spirit was given them and they had experienced the liberation and the salvation of God, they were in bondage. And they actually were on a trajectory which was only going into one place, and that was death. And even more dangerous, the wrath of God. Listen to the way he puts it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power in the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But that isn't where we are now. That's where we were. And notice he puts himself in that category. That's where I was too. We all were. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, two main things have happened: the cross and resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And those two things have changed everything for us. Notice how he says what's happened now. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the implications of that? Notice he doesn't say he will seat us up in the heavenly places with Christ. We already are seated with Christ, Jesus, up in the heavenly places. Are we talking about the same Jesus that's been placed over every authority and power and name and entity, not only now but in the future and for all time? That's where we're sitting? Yes, that's what Paul's saying. By God's grace, that's where we're sitting now. That's our state, our status, that's our authority. Again, we don't know who we are. We don't know what resources we have at our disposal. And Paul's trying to strengthen this Ephesian church so they know exactly what they've been given and what they possess in Christ. Now, of course, this is all a gift. And that's what he says. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things that we talked about when we were studying the book of Galatians is that there was a group of people that wanted to base the salvation that we have in our works, so that we could take credit. Well, I've followed the rules. I've done all the things that have been asked of me, and so I'm a good person because of what I've done. Paul is heading that false teaching off at the pass here with this. You know, he's not saying, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You know, they had already been influenced by the false teaching. What Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to get you to think right about this right from the start, so that when somebody comes in and tries to say, "Well, you've got to follow these rules in order to be saved," they're going to go, "Uh-uh. It's by grace that you're saved. It's through faith. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Get out of here." But, you know, this is the idea of preventative medicine. He gives you the right theology here, and he doesn't have to counteract wrong theology. It's much better to just get it right from the start. One of the things that I think is important to note here, and this is part of Paul's theology, is that even our very faith we can't take credit for. Notice what he says, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God." So the very fact that you believe in Jesus Christ is a sign not that you have made somehow a smarter decision, or by your will you just had a slight bit more goodness than somebody who doesn't believe, but because God called you and he chose you. And that's precisely what he had said earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And some people make the distinction between the universal invitation of the gospel, which goes out to all people and should properly go out to all people, to the effectual calling, which is particular for those who are the elect or the chosen by God. Now, we don't know who's chosen and who isn't chosen. And the other thing that we know is that through the preaching of the truth of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit on a person's life, that it doesn't matter how bad a person is, that God can change their hearts. And so our job is simply to be faithful to proclaiming the gospel and calling upon prayerfully the power of the Holy Spirit and let God do the work of converting people. And that's actually one of the very most important things to get out of the book of Ephesians from a missionary standpoint. The reason why missionaries can be so brave and powerful when they go into the most hostile of environments is not because they're so persuasive or because they have, you know, the best arguments. It's because God's power is at work in them. And missionaries understand, I don't in and of myself have a chance of converting any of these people. But they trust and know that God's got his people everywhere. And that when you just are simply faithful to proclaiming the word and you're faithful in praying and calling upon the Holy Spirit, that God changes hearts. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And when you get faith, that's a gift. It's a gift from God so that nobody can boast. He doesn't want anybody to be able to boast. As he keeps going, well, what does that mean for good works? Does that mean we don't do good works? Not the contrary. On the contrary, we have been called by God and chosen by his grace in order that through us he might manifest his goodness and grace in the good works that we do in our lives. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice what he doesn't say here. We are his workmanship created in Adam for good works. It's only when we are the new creation in Jesus Christ that it becomes possible for those good works to manifest in a way that God wants to see them manifest in our lives. So he reminds us of all of this in the first part here, and now he moves into that larger global plan that he has. The first step is individual and personal reconciliation of sinners with God, you know, where we overcome and are saved from the wrath of God by his grace and forgiveness of our sins and our sinful nature. But that has implications on a horizontal level. That vertical relationship changes things horizontally, because as he rescues me, well, he's also rescuing other people. And I don't get to choose who else God rescues. God may rescue Gentiles if I'm Jewish. And if I'm a Gentile, he might rescue my Gentile enemy. I can't pick who the Lord is going to rescue. He picks that. He's sovereign over that. And the amazing thing is he takes groups of people who were at one time warring factions. And the supreme example that he highlights here is the war between Jews and Gentiles. And he says he's taking that dividing wall of hostility and dropping it down because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That the forgiveness that's offered by Jesus on the cross eliminates hostilities between warring groups, warring tribes, warring nations. Verse 24 of chapter 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's an amazing statement. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That it's the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our forgiveness, and that grace that he mentioned on that personal level, that enables us to reconcile with people across all relational barriers. Now that has tremendous implications, of course. And Paul's going to get into this in the practical side of things, because what that means is there should be no factions or dissensions within the life of the church. There really shouldn't be any denominations. There shouldn't be breakups between Christian couples. Where the husband and wife are both Christians, there should be no divorce. A family where you have parents and children, where the parents and the children are both Christians, there should be no animosities or divisions that take place. The reality of what's happened on the ground is we have not lived into this ideal. But then when you go back to a book like this, you have to start asking why. Why are we giving in to the factions? Why are we giving in to the divorces? Why are we giving in to false teachings? It's because we have not integrated the gospel personally and corporately as the body of Christ as we should. These words haven't impacted our hearts and our minds like they should. Individual salvation leads to global salvation and corporate reconciliation, which leads to cosmic transformation. But then it all's got to go back to the hearts of the people in the pews and that are worshiping in the body of Christ, the individuals. That's where the power is. And they need to know that power, and they need to live into it. And that's where he's going to go. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that they would be sanctified and united in the truth, so that the world may know that you have sent me, Father. It's when we're not united and sanctified in the truth that the world looks at the church and goes, where's the power in that? And it's not just the world that looks at that, it's the devil and the spiritual forces of evil that mock. And they go, that isn't working. We're winning. And in many ways they are. God is working out his plan though. So Paul begins to start a prayer that the people in Ephesus will know this power of God's reconciling love and spiritual power. But before he launches into that prayer for them, because that's what they need. They need to be rooted and grounded and established in that love and that reconciling power of God's might working in them. But before he does, he goes, I want to back up a little bit and tell you that there's more at stake than just global relationships. But there's actually something bigger happening here. And so he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Notice there where he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he stops himself mid-sentence. And he goes back to that thought again in verse 14, for this reason, and he completes what he started up in chapter 3, verse 1. So what is the parentheses that he's going to put in between those for this reason? For this reason, I, Paul, this is again chapter 3, verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he started to go down a train of thought, but then he said, "Up, let me back up and remind you about what God has privileged me to do through you." Because I don't think you really get this in the magnitude of what we're talking about. how the, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We've mentioned that before, how other generations long to look into what we're experiencing and what Paul is being able to share right now. It just wasn't available to them. But now it's been made known. So a mystery for Paul is a mystery revealed. And this, the revelation is, of the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's huge. Now, that was hinted in Isaiah. It was hinted at in Jeremiah and other, you know, Genesis, the promise to Abraham in chapter 12. But how that was going to come about was something that those guys didn't really know. They had to just kind of go on faith with those promises. What Paul's saying is, I get to be a part and explain this to people and why, how it's working. And so the mystery is, and this is a mystery revealed, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the power of his, working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now he's going to give a little bit more to the mystery. Not only is the mystery revealed that Jews and Gentiles are now going to be reconciled and united with the same Messiah, Jesus, but the mystery also is that through that reconciled Jew-Gentile under Christ body, the church is what he calls it, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Remember how I said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, well, then his will gets revealed in the heavenly places. And what Paul is saying is, what is happening through my ministry and through your church has cosmic implications. It's that important. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So then he goes back to the prayer he's going to pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So Paul is again, he's praying for them. This is his heart. You don't know who you are. You don't know what kind of power you have at your disposal. You don't know what the implications of the Christian life are. And I'm asking God for you, that he would help you know that, that he would help you understand the depth of his love for you, the incredibly great power that he has at your disposal. It's a power that can do infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. That power is at work in you. But you don't even know about that power and what you're capable of. So Paul is praying and just asking God. It's the same prayer that he started at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1. And so these two prayers actually form a bookend of this section where he is framing his discussion of the gospel of salvation and its individual, global, and cosmic impacts, all in the sovereignty of God, and asking the sovereign God to bring it about in the lives of these individual Christians to his glory and praise. It's a powerful first half. Good opener for Paul for the first half of the book. And the second half of the book, he begins to put these things into an application. If you think about it, the logic of this makes a lot of sense, because what he's argued is for global and cosmic alignment and unity around the person of Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel. What he's concerned about is that there will become people, these ferocious wolves that are out there, ones that are already getting into the church in Colossae, 100 miles away, that are going to break up their Christian unity. They're going to start separating Jew and Gentile again. They're going to corrupt their moral practices. They're going to synchronize their faith with the surrounding Gentile culture. I mean, there's a whole lot of different heresies. And they're not all by the same people, by the way. There's multiple threats on the horizon that could infect this key church and get them off. And so where Paul is going next is, here's how you need to live. And one of the most important things that you need to be focused on is guarding the unity of the church. Schism is one of the most deadly and disastrous things, because if you divide, you are right there saying the gospel doesn't work. You cannot divide. And so he challenges them first to walk in a manner, this is chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've just been talking about where that bond of peace comes from. It comes from our united salvation in the grace of Jesus Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. We are making a cosmic difference by our unity as the church. In the letter to the Colossians, by the way, what he says about the cross destroying the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, he says the spiritual authorities are being triumphed over and being put on spectacle because of that. His language gets stronger with Colossians, because he needs to give it a little more strength with them. But the unity is absolutely essential. Why? Verse 4, he's given the theology of this. There's only one body, one spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, in all. There is diversity, but that diversity is a gift from God for the building up of the church into unity. And so he moves to the subject of diversity, but he talks about it from the standpoint of diversity of gifts. And they're gifts that are for the upbuilding of the body of Christ: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. But all of these are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather by speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into every way who is the head, into Christ. You asked earlier, what is the problem with the modern church? It's a maturity issue. We haven't grown up. We're still behaving very immaturely in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we respond to truth. Because people are immature in the body of Christ, they get tossed to and fro by every wind of changing teaching that comes along. They accept authorities very readily. And so, you know, you go to a church like Colossae, where that's very immature church, though they think that they're so mature because they're rich. They got a lot of money. But that having a lot of money doesn't mean you're wise. And so they're rich, but they're immature. And so they fall for false teachers very easily in the church in Colossae. And so these guys come in, they call themselves super apostles. They go, oh, super apostles. Well, we better follow them because they're super. They're babies in the faith. They're being tossed to and fro by every wind and change of doctrine. And so Paul is challenging the Ephesian church to go deep and grow up into the full stature of Christ, to make sure all these gifts that have been given to the body of Christ are working properly. You need to have apostles, you need to have evangelists, you need to have teachers, you need to have all these different gifts functioning and healthy so that this body of Christ is unified and growing and maturing. Then you'll be able to stand against the deceitful craftiness and human cunning. That's what he describes the false teachers. Every wind of doctrine by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Deceitful schemes could be not so much heresy, but ways to split people off and get people on into your faction or your party. So deceitful schemes may have more to do with schism than it does with doctrine and tricking people who are immature. So then where Paul then goes is from that corporate vision of unity in the truth and maturity to a individual vision of holiness. The Christian and the Christian body of Christ is called to be different from the world around them. And he says, you must no longer, this is chapter 4, verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, every kind of impurity. And that's not the way that you learned from Christ. It's not who you are. Assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught and the truth as is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Sounds an awful lot like Romans chapter 12, the renewal of your minds, the transformation of your life. And so Paul goes into a lot of practical things here about how to walk in the newness of life as a new creation in Christ, manifesting these good works. It's going to transform the way we talk. We're not going to be having coarse joking or unwholesome things coming out of our mouths. We're not going to tear people down with our words. We're going to build people up. We're not going to live sexually immoral lives. We're not going to be characterized by backbiting and grumbling and malice and lying and all the things that are so characteristic of the people of the world who are under the grip of Satan. That shouldn't characterize the people of God. That's not who we are. We're people being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're not people of darkness. We're people of light. And we need to be walking as children of light. We're not people of hate and discord and malice and anger. We're people of love and generosity and patience and goodness. So, you know, he's painting a picture of what the Christian life looks like when it is lived out on a practical basis. And he concludes this section with a little statement here that I just find fascinating. And it's in chapter 6, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, be filled with the Spirit is an imperative. It's a command tense. Be filled. It's like an exhortation. Do this. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. But then there's these participle phrases, which are basically subordinate clauses, if you know English grammar, underneath this imperative command to be filled with the Spirit. And the way that my translation does it is it uses the ing ending on the words. By addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart with the Lord, by giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the three ways that we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The first one is essentially through worship, corporate worship, by, you know, singing with one another, sharing psalms with one another. It's corporate worship. The second way that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit is through the thanksgiving, by giving thanks in everything. Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving. And, you know, if you're in a church like ours, it's liturgical. We do that every single Sunday when we have the great thanksgiving. Not only, I think, corporate thanksgiving, but also individual thanksgiving. It says giving thanks and everything. But that's part of the Spirit-filled life. Worship and thanksgiving are two critical components of being filled with the Spirit. Here's the third one that he highlights. And actually, this is the most important, because then he blows out the next chapter on this focus. Chapter 5 will be essentially highlighting what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. But submitting to one another is a critical thing of what it means to be Spirit-filled. A lot of people don't necessarily connect those two things. We think of being Spirit-filled with the worship, but do you ever connect being Spirit-filled with submission? And it's not just submission one directional, it's mutual submission in all of our household relationships. And he primarily focuses on the husband and wife relationship. For Paul, this was all one thought, verse 18 to 21. And then he blows out the thought and expands on it with wives submit to your husbands, and then husbands love your wives. And the focus is on the husband, okay? Why? Because in the world, wives submitting to their husbands is the typical thing that you would expect. What Paul has to teach on, and it's new, is the husbands submitting to their wives' part. That's the part that he's going to have pushback on. And so he really connects that particular act of submission with the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for the church. Now, what should that say to this, you know, holier than thou, strong man who thinks that he can bully his wife? No way. That is not Christian manhood. Christian manhood is giving up your life for your wife, just as Christ gave his life up for the church. So he focuses on the marital relationship, but he then applies it to parents and children and slaves and masters. The main point, again, is that it's in these reconciled relationships and characterized by mutual submission that evil loses on a cosmic level. And again, I don't think people realize this, how important marriage is. But unity in marriage is what unseats Satan. It's in the unity of our relationships on a household level that the devil loses on a day-to-day basis. And that's where Paul goes next. The central component to the plan of God and its fulfillment in this world is the church. That's the basic unit. And if the church is healthy, then the individual Christians and the families within that congregation will be healthy. For Paul, the critical thing was the leaders. Paul focused on leadership, and he really worked on getting godly, good leaders. Getting good leaders who teach godly and good and model good, strong Christian character in their lives. That is what is going to change a congregation, which will change society, which will change the world, which will change the cosmos. That's the way Paul is thinking. But it all starts with his own personal example, actually, and then the leaders that he's equipping and surrounding. So the last focus, Paul again turns back to that cosmic level, and he challenges the Ephesian people to no longer look at their enemies the same way. That the flesh and blood enemies that they thought they had, those really aren't your enemies. Those are people that are missionary opportunities. The real enemy is Satan and the spiritual forces and authorities and principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. That is the fundamental battle that you have to equip yourself to fight. And just like your enemy is not flesh and blood, the defensive armor and the spiritual weapons that you're going to use are spiritual weapons. They're not physical. So you need to gird yourself up with spiritual defenses, and you need to be using spiritual weapons, which is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, through prayer. And so Paul calls them to battle and calls them to arms and helps them to see at the end of the book that this is a fight worth fighting. And the things that they're doing, again, have cosmic implications if they will take the battle.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.